Now, this evening we're going to be looking together at that account, or part of the account that we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And the verses I want to focus on this evening are the verses from 11 to 15. Luke, chapter 7, and verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. Just to set the scene, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 7, and the reason that I read there for our scripture reading is so that we read this verse together. Now when Jesus had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. He had been ministering for a day in the city of Capernaum, which was by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 11, the first verse that we're looking at this evening, we're told that it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Now, if you have a Bible with maps in the back and you check later, you'll see that Nain is the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It was a long way distant from the city of Capernaum, well over 20 miles, just joining by a straight line the cities of Capernaum and Nain together. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ left Capernaum and he made this journey all the way from Capernaum to Nain so that he could be there to intercept this funeral procession leaving the town, the city of Nain. Now, we're told in verse 11 that he made that journey. Many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, presumably, part of the journey took place by boat over the Sea of Galilee. We don't know. The details aren't given. I'm only guessing. And then the rest would perhaps have been taken by foot. Well, in the church from which I come, periodically we have a ramble with the young people. And we go to a place in the countryside and maybe there's 40, 50 or so of us and we're about to set off on a walk. Whoever's leading the walk sets off and within about 5 minutes, that group of 40 or 50 people is stretched out over such a vast distance. And it's very hard to keep a group together. And you have to constantly stop and then the back markers come up and you start off again. Well, predicting the amount of time that a journey would take is very difficult when you've got a crowd. And the crowd that Jesus had that was with him, many of his disciples and much people, a vast crowd from the city of Capernaum. This may be a long snake of people, sometimes way apart, other times coming together. And though the journey was over 20 miles, yet the Lord Jesus Christ arrived at Nain at exactly the moment that this funeral procession came out of the city. I make that point because if he had been half an hour early, if they'd got there half an hour earlier, they would have arrived before the procession had come out and they would have missed it. If they'd arrived half an hour later, well, the procession would have passed. And the speed with which burials in that land need to take place, the funeral would have taken place, and again, they would have missed it. And yet, though the distance was so great, and though there was such a vast crowd, very hard to manage, humanly speaking, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, arrived at that city at the exact moment that that sad funeral procession left the city. Well, there's a little application for us. Are you here this evening in a place of worship, hearing a message from the Bible, apparently by chance? Have you just wandered in, curious and yet with little stated interest in spiritual things? Maybe so. But the Lord Jesus Christ never has anything by chance. And he is here even this evening, speaking through his word to each one of us as individuals. And it may be that like this lady who he was going to bless so wonderfully, that the Lord Jesus Christ was initially a stranger to her. It may be that Jesus Christ is a stranger to you this evening. And yet he comes and he meets with you. And he has that encounter with this lady that was going to change her life. And for each one of us here, as we come this evening, it may be that the unknown Jesus Christ is going to meet with us. And we're going to have an encounter with him that changes our life altogether. Nothing in the spiritual realm happens by chance. But now let's begin to think seriously about this funeral. Look down to verse 12, and we see the detail. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. The scene that greeted the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the crowd that was with him, was a scene of terrible sadness. Now, death is always sad. Death is a terrible thing. Whenever death visits a family, oh, what grief, what heartache, what pain it brings. Just a few years ago, my mother died, and she had suffered an illness for about 18 months. Towards the end, we knew that she was going to die. But when she died, even though it was expected, when she actually passed away, well, it came even then as a terrible shock. Death at any time is a shocking event. It's a violation of relationships. Close relationships, real ties are severed and broken at death. It brings to an abrupt end so many things, so many hopes, so many dreams. Did you know that death is unnatural? We were never created, designed by Almighty God to die. When Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden, it was that they should have an ongoing and endless and everlasting life and relationship with their Creator God. But sin came into the world, and with death came sin. But we were never meant to die. And that's why every one of us has built into us an innate fear of death. And whenever we're in danger, whenever death is near, we exert our utmost efforts, and we see examples of tremendous courage trying to keep people alive, to maintain life, because death to each one of us is so unnatural. Of course, death brings the greatest of sadness. Death, a terrible thing, a very sad sight to see a death, the funeral procession leaving the city. But you know, this death was even more poignant, even more sad than an ordinary death. We're told in verse 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to the man, that he was young. Towards the end of verse 14, we're told, and he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." This was not the death of someone who had had a long and productive and active life. This was someone who had been cut down before their hopes, their ambitions, their aspirations had a chance to be to come to fruition. Oh, it's especially sad when someone who is young dies. But you know, the sadness is even greater still. Not only was this a death, not only was this the death of a young man, but we're told in verse 12 that he was the only son of his mother. And to have just one son, to have just one child, and then to lose that child, what a desperate tragedy for that lady, for that mother. In that culture, the son, the eldest son, would carry the family name, would take the largest portion of the family goods and carry it forward into the next generation. All the hopes, all the dreams of the mother were bound up in her son. He would continue the family name. He would inherit the family property in the future. And now that hope, that was all gone. Oh, so sad. But if it's possible, not only a death, not only the death of a young man, not only the death of an only son, but this was sadder still, because we're told in verse 12 that this lady was a widow. She'd lost her husband already. We don't know the detail. He had already passed away. And so in a special way now, everything for that lady was channeled through her son, her only son. When she became old, when she came towards the end of her life and was physically less capable, she would look to her son to look after her. He would go out and earn money. He would provide for her. He would shelter her. He would make sure that she was looked after till the end of her life. And now that was gone. And all she faced was poverty and destitution. The future for this lady was so bleak. And so we see perhaps the saddest of all scenes, confronting the Saviour as he approached that city. But of course, I want to apply that. I want us to stop here and to think how this is a picture of ourselves. I have to warn you, it's a most unwelcome picture. It's a picture that can shock. It's a picture that can cause us even to recoil and turn our backs upon the message. And yet the scripture, the Bible, is truthful. It lays before us in graphic detail our plight before we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are just like that woman. We are so like her. God has given to us a soul, and that soul should be to us as precious as that son was to this lady. We are given one soul, in the same way as this woman was given one son. That soul, its faculties, are designed by God to relate us to him, to give us an eternal hope that we may worship and speak to and hear from the God who is our creator. It's designed to link us to him. It is what we should look to for our hope or our life in this world. There are many pleasures, many things that we can enjoy. But compared to eternal things, things in this world are very small and very minor. And because of our sin, and because of our rebellion against God, our soul is dead. And what should be so precious to us, our soul, is now useless to us. And like this woman, we face a bleak and uncertain future. We may achieve many things in this world, but without our soul being alive, then we must face God in judgment. And every sin that we've committed, every act, every word, every thought, every motive, every wrong attitude that defines the sort of people that we are, our pride and our selfishness and so on, has left our souls emaciated and dead. And you know, this is a perfect picture of our life. You may feel that your life is very successful. You may have many hopes and dreams. You may have wonderful expectations for the future. You may be immensely successful and know great happiness. You may know prosperity. You may have very few setbacks or reversals in your ordinary physical life. But the Bible is telling you that you are carrying with you a dead and a lifeless soul. And like this lady who was carrying that dead body to bury it, our life is little better away from God than a dreary funeral procession, with one difference. This lady, this mother, knew her loss. She understood and she grieved over her loss. And yet for us, away from Christ, we carry a dead and lifeless soul. We ought to bury it quickly because it's dead and it's decomposing and it's festering. And the longer we carry it, the more danger it is to us, to make us worse and worse. And yet we trudge through life, imagining that we are as happy as can be. And we persuade ourselves that we're not carrying a dead soul. So the difference is, she knew and she grieved. And yet we ignore and won't face up to the reality of our situation. I had a friend, well, I've still got friends, but I want to tell you about one particular friend. He was a lovely chap, but he had one problem. In one sense, it wasn't his fault. He was a fishmonger. He sold fish. He was working with fish all the time. And because he was working with fish all the time, he didn't realise that he always smelt a little bit of fish. And you didn't need to see him, but if he was coming from behind you, generally speaking, you could smell that he was coming. A very nice chap, and yet he smelt of fish. You see, he was so accustomed to the smell of fish that he was unaware of it on himself. And that's the situation that we're in. We carry a dead and lifeless soul. It's festering. Each day, sin and guilt is being added to the pollution that dead and lifeless soul is working in our lives. And yet we've grown accustomed to the smell. We've become used to sin, and therefore it no longer troubles us. And when we're unconcerned, other people can see the sort of people that we are. That man is a very proud man. That woman is reactive and angry. That young person, well, he's characterized by lies, but we can't see it anymore. We've become so accustomed to our sin, and yet the scripture wants to bring us face to face with our reality. Away from God, we will go through life nothing better than a funeral procession, carrying a dead and lifeless soul, which rather than relating us to God, as we add sin to sin, just pollutes us and takes us further away from him than ever before. But look down into verse 13 and we see something remarkable. And when the Lord saw her, you know, it's interesting, many people assume that this miracle is all about the boy. Actually, it's not about the boy. It's about the mother. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He saw her plight. He saw her desperate need. And his heart was so moved with compassion and love to her that he had to do something. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees men and women, boys and girls, dead in their sins, carrying this dead and lifeless and polluting soul through life. And he has such compassion upon us that he came. He entered this world so that he could do all that was necessary to save us and to bring us to himself. But look at what he did, and said unto her, "Weep not." Now, if someone had come to me on the occasion of my mother's funeral, when all the grief and all the anguish of losing a mother was kind of brought into sharp focus, and all the thoughts and the emotion expresses itself, if someone had come to me and said to me, "Don't cry," I'm not sure that I would have been able to contain myself. It would almost come across as an insult to speak in that way. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to this lady, when he said to her, "Weep not," there was an implied promise. I'm going to do something. I'm going to act. I'm going to change this situation in a way that you could never have expected. I am going to act. Therefore, there is hope. And so it is for needy souls this evening. If you begin to see that actually this description of me, it's true. I haven't been willing to face it before, but I see that it's true. And now, how terrible is my circumstance? Is there any hope? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel comes to us this evening and he says, "Yes, there is hope. Weep not. I will act." And look in verse 14 at what he did. He came and he touched the bier. The bier is simply a very simple stretcher-like structure that they would use. Four people would carry it, and laid on that stretcher would be the dead body wrapped up. But you see, to touch that coffin, to touch the bier, was, according to Jewish custom, to become ceremonially unclean. All who had anything, any contact with a dead body, or things that had touched a dead body, under the Old Testament law, were regarded as ceremonially unclean. And yet Christ touched the bier. You see, he had to take away the pollution and the corruption of that dead body before, by a word of his power, he could infuse new life into it. He had to remove that corruption first. And it's exactly the same in the matter of the gospel. When Christ comes to us, he takes upon himself our guilt and our sin and pollution. He carries it away and suffers for it in our place. Now, this is a pathetic illustration, but perhaps it will seal it in your mind. There are some adverts on the television. You've probably seen them for kitchen roll, for kitchen towels. And generally speaking, the idea is this. Here's our kitchen roll, and here's a competitor's. Here's a mess. Our competitors, they can't do it, and the thing falls apart. But our kitchen roll is so wonderful that it mops up any mess and retains its strength. Well, that's a pathetic illustration of what's going on here. Our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he touches us, he takes our corruption, he takes it all. And because of his perfections, and because of who he is able to sustain and to bear that corruption and the punishment due for it, and yet to remain clean, to remain pure, to remain holy. Only Christ can do this. And yet he has to do that before he can give new life. Well, this is so important for us to understand. This is what Christ did upon the cross. He took our corruption upon himself. And God, as it were, turned his back on him. That's why Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he poured out on him his anger, his punishment, that we should have borne through all eternity for our sins. Notice a little detail. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. You know, all the while until Christ takes our pollution, we continue on this trudge, this march through life with our dead and lifeless soul. It's only when he touches us, when he takes that corruption from us, that we stop in our tracks and we're ready to be saved. And then look, there's a word of power at the end of verse 14. He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Having taken the pollution and the corruption, Christ could now, by a word of his power, bring life back into that dead body. Only as Christ takes our corruption, our sin and guilt, can he then speak a word of power to set us free, to proclaim our justification and give us new life from himself. And look at the detail in verse 15. He that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. This is a description of the recovery made by the young man. Just a few years ago, my father-in-law had an operation. And it was very interesting. The operation was successful, and we were there when he came round after the operation. The operation, as I say, had accomplished what was needed, but as he came round, it took him a while for him to be able to focus and to take in everything that was around him. He tried to reach out for something, but there was very little strength in his hands. He couldn't sit up. His faculties came back gradually, tried to speak. But at first, I have to say, there was some gibberish that came out. It was incoherent, very difficult to know what he was trying to say. And all of that, gradually, strength returned over a period of hours and days. Oh, how different here. And how different in the matter of the conversion of a soul. When Christ gave life to this young man, all his faculties were immediately fully functioning. And the boy, and he that was dead, verse 15, sat up physically. He was strong. He was able to do all that he should be able to do physically. And he began to speak. Not incoherent, but coherent speech. His mind was fully functioning. He was able to process and take in all that he saw around him. He was able to speak in an understandable way to those who were in the crowd and to his mother. What a picture of the change that takes place at our conversion. When Christ speaks a word of power into our life, that dead and lifeless soul, all its faculties are immediately restored, completely functioning and able to be used. We are able to speak with God in prayer. We're able to worship him, and we have a desire to do so. We're able to tell others of what he has done for us. Oh, every faculty of the soul is fully functioning. And look at this most beautiful conclusion to the whole matter. And he delivered him to his mother. That mother, so sad, so desperately sad, with no hope, is now a mother with a son restored, who has all those hopes again for the future. And so it is in the matter of the conversion of a soul. That soul, fully restored, is delivered unto us. And we have hope of heaven. we have the friendship and guidance of our Saviour through this life. Happiness that is impossible for us to explain in words to people when we speak to them of it. All this through the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The boy was dead, and now he is alive and restored to the woman. Oh, this evening, if as we've looked at this passage, you've seen that it perfectly describes you, feel and appreciate the compassion of the Saviour, who is willing to do everything needful to restore life to your soul. Face up to the state, the plight of your soul. Acknowledge it before the Saviour. Confess your sins. Ask for his forgiveness. He'll take your corruption, your sin and your guilt, and he'll take the consequences in your place. And he'll speak a word. And he'll bring you to life. The life you have away from God is, I'll give it a number, but this is too big, 1% of the real you. Your soul, the 99%, is dead. To come to Jesus Christ means that you're 100% functioning. You're a real, a complete person. Only Christ can do these things. Come to him. Even tonight, ask him to forgive you and to save you. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come and we freely acknowledge that before thou dost speak to us through thy word, we are so often self-confident, and we live our lives blissfully unaware of the dangers in which we go through life. Oh Lord, we live our lives as though this life and this world is all that there is, ignoring the state and condition of our soul. We thank thee that thy word shows us the reality. Our gracious God, we pray that thou so convict us this night that we may come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he may deal with the consequences of our sin and give us that new life that he has paid for on Calvary's cross. Oh, bless each one of us, we pray, for we ask these things in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.